Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get into this. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, for the gathering of your church together. We are looking forward to all that lies ahead, both in this first hour of study and then especially in the worship later this morning. We ask that you would bless us, that you would help us. We ask that we might know this day to be a day of joy and of celebration as we are reminded of the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, our trust in him, and may we more and more obey and follow him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're dealing with the topic of racial reconciliation. I think this is going to be a four-lesson study. This is the third lesson. If things stretch out, I can always add a little bit more. So far to this point, it's essentially been me kind of lecturing, and that's probably just because of my own style and the way that I present things. Really do please feel free to ask questions or interrupt, I haven't really prepared it as a terribly interactive section, but I'm really glad for any interaction that you may want to have. The question we're trying to answer in this study is, should we as a church be involved in matters of racial reconciliation? We said there are many other churches today who are holding what are usually called racial reconciliation church services. And these services are specifically aimed at trying to bring people of different ethnicities together, trying to repair damage that has been done through racism and discrimination. And so we're asking the question, should we be doing that as well? In our two previous lessons, we looked first at the basic issue of racism. We said racism is absolutely a sin. Scripture is very clear about that. We must avoid it at all points. And when we are guilty of it, whenever we are guilty of it, we must repent of that sin. We, at that point, spent a little bit of time exploring the idea of, is it legitimate to repent for a group of people? Is it legitimate to repent for things in the past? And we said, yes, that is possible and legitimate, but only under some very strict limitations. You can go back to the recording if you want to explore more about that. And then in the second lesson, we looked at the biblical teaching on diversity. We tried to very quickly and briefly trace the train of thought throughout Scripture that describes the differences that appear between men and women, different people, and the good and bad aspects of that. We said that it's part of God's good plan of creation to create diversity, and we said it will be a part of the glory that God receives in heaven. So at the beginning and the end, it's a good thing, but in between those two points, it really gets messed up. It gets turned on its head in a number of ways. As we surveyed Scripture, we said that racism is a sin issue. The way that diversity brings about problems among people, this racism is a sin issue that ultimately cannot be dealt with by any social program. Those things can be of some measure of help, but they will not fix the problem. We also concluded that racism and other forms of discrimination lie deep within the heart of all of us. Then we turned to the New Testament. We saw that there is restoration that's taking place through the gospel. We spent some time in Ephesians chapter 2, where God tells us he's making the church into a sort of new race in Christ Jesus. But we're in this already and not yet period. We're caught between the beginning of the process, but still waiting for the completion of it. And we're in this in between, and we still have to battle with discriminatory temptations. So that's a very quick overview, just running through some of the things that we've talked about. Today, we're trying to ask the question a little bit more directly and say, what should the church do about this? If anything, what should the church do about this? And we're going to try to answer that question both this week and next week. This week, we're doing it by investigating the nature of the church or the mission of the church through what is called a two kingdoms theology. I think two kingdoms theology is one of the real keys in this discussion. I think it's incredibly helpful and enlightening as it directs us how to think about these issues. What is Two Kingdoms theology? Two Kingdoms theology is a way of thinking about the church and the Christian's relationship to the world and what our duties are in those relationships. It's in contrast to what you might call a one kingdom approach, which is what you typically find in evangelicalism today. A good introductory work on Two Kingdoms theology would be this book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, by David Van Drunen. Many of you perhaps remember we used this for a Bible study a few years ago. If you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it. It's very readable and very helpful. So let me try to describe, unfold for you this idea of Two Kingdoms theology. Two Kingdoms theology tells us that God rules over all things as the king. He rules over all things as the king. He is the Lord, he is the ruler, he is the judge. But God has established two different kingdoms. They both belong to him. They're both his kingdoms. He rules over each of them. But they are different kingdoms. And we know that they are different kingdoms because they have different purposes, they are governed by different regulations, and because one of them is temporal while the other is eternal. When you have these are fundamental, foundational differences between these kingdoms, different purposes, different ways in which they are ruled. One is temporary, the other is eternal. So they must be two different kingdoms. So what are these two kingdoms? The first one is the common kingdom, or you might call it the secular kingdom. The common kingdom, or the secular kingdom. Because God is the creator, he is king over all creation. And his righteous law governs all of it. This common or secular kingdom includes all of the creation ordinances. So things like family, marriage, government, work, art, culture, music, recreation. All of these things that are just a part of human life. God, they are belong to the common kingdom, and God is the king over these things. Now, sometimes Christians think that the word secular refers to something that is bad. It actually doesn't. The word secular doesn't mean something that is bad or negative. It just means something that has not been set apart as holy. That's not necessarily a bad thing. For instance, marriage is not actually holy. Sometimes we talk about holy marriage, but in the technical sense, it's really not a holy thing. It's a common thing. It's part of the common creation, the common kingdom in which we live. It's not wrong because it's secular. It is still good for people to be married. Even it's good for two unbelievers to be married to one another. And there ought to be a great amount of energy given to a marriage. But it's not really a holy thing. It's not set apart as a religious thing unto God. The Roman Catholics would say that it is, but that's not what Scripture teaches. So marriage is, it's just a common thing. It's secular, and that's not a bad thing. So the word secular shouldn't scare us away. Don't be bothered by that. But again, this kingdom, this secular, this common kingdom, it is a temporary kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The heavens and the earth that now exist, these things that we see around us, they will be destroyed at the time of the judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Just a couple verses later in that same passage, 2 Peter 3:10, is just speaking about the day of the Lord. It says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed," or some translations say, will be destroyed. So the earth will be destroyed, as well as all of these things that are done on it. You know, Jesus says that in heaven we will neither be married nor given in marriage. Even the institution of marriage itself will be destroyed. It's not because it's a bad thing. It was just created as a temporary, common, secular kingdom by God. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, "The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So I've just selected three verses out of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the kind of the classic passage for describing the temporary and the nature of this world as it will be destroyed. So it's a temporary kingdom. Now, again, that doesn't mean it's bad. It's still a good kingdom. And God rules over it. And until the destruction of it, God primarily engages with this world through the idea of preservation. Preservation. And this is expressed in the covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. God promised to never again flood the world in judgment, but to preserve the seasons, right? Seed time and harvest. Genesis 8:22, God says, while the earth remains, until it's destroyed, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He promises to preserve these things. And then, very quickly following that verse, comes God's command to be fruitful and multiply. See, that's one of these creation pieces. In the meantime, while we wait for the destruction of this earth, while God preserves seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night, in the meantime, engage with these things, be fruitful and multiply. And he also God establishes government by which justice may be carried out on those who are guilty of great offenses, right? He who sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed, and so that institution of government is set up. God says, we live in this kingdom. We are to engage in it. Yes, it's temporary, but I am preserving it, and you are to engage in it. So we have this common kingdom. It's composed of all kinds of good created things. God is preserving this kingdom for now, though it will be burned up in the end. God commands mankind to be engaged in this kingdom and the good things in it, like marriage, government, culture, etc. How are we doing so far? Let's turn to the second kingdom, the redemptive kingdom. Because Jesus, so God is king over the common kingdom as the creator. Okay? Because Jesus Christ redeems the church, he is its king. And the church makes up the other kingdom, the redemptive kingdom. This is a kingdom which will last into eternity. I wonder if you've ever noticed in the New Testament, there are a number of places where Jesus Christ is hailed as king because of his work on the cross. It almost speaks as though he wasn't king before, but now he is, in the way that it's phrased. This doesn't mean that he wasn't king over all creation beforehand, but it's speaking of his kingship in the redemptive kingdom, which becomes his because of his work of redemption. Let me read for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a familiar passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here is describing the work that Jesus did in coming to earth and subjecting himself to all of the difficulties of life here on the earth, and then ultimately of being killed on the cross. But then notice the second half of this passage in verses 9 through 11. It says, Therefore, because he has done these things, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Christ did in coming to earth to perform the work of redemption, because of that, God has exalted him into this royal position. This isn't to say that Christ was not king beforehand, but now he becomes king in an additional way. In Revelation chapter 5, I don't think we'll turn here, but we get a picture into the worship in the throne room of heaven, and the Lamb who was slain is being worshipped as the one who is able to take the scroll and to open the seal. And this is the song that is sung about him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, in Jesus' work as the Lamb who would be slain, he establishes a new kingdom. Again, it's not that he was unworthy of being a king over creation before, but by his redemptive work, he is able to be king of this redemptive kingdom as well, which is made up of the redeemed people. So here we have this eternal kingdom, which will survive beyond the destruction of this world, so that even into eternity, Christ will be praised as the king of the redemptive kingdom. So the redemptive kingdom is not so much concerned with creation ordinances like marriage, government, and culture, but it is primarily concerned with the ministry of the Word of God and the spread of the gospel. So it has its own set of rules that are laid out in Scripture, and that's essentially the rules for how a church should look and what is its function. These are the rules, the guidelines that make up the redemptive kingdom. So on the one hand, we have the common kingdom made up of all mankind, believers and unbelievers. But then on the other, we have the redemptive kingdom. It's just made up of believers as they are gathered into churches. This means that believers are a part of both kingdoms. If you are a Christian, you are a member of both of these kingdoms. And so what we have to do is we have to think through our responsibilities to each of the two kingdoms as distinct from one another. And that's really important to remember that they're distinct, and yet we still have responsibilities to each. I alluded earlier to a one kingdom view, that it would be the common one in evangelicalism today. The one kingdom view, generally speaking, does not see a difference between these two kingdoms. And what happens is the mission and responsibilities of the church and the missions and responsibilities within the common kingdom become merged. And you run into a couple of problems. For instance, the preaching of the gospel, which belongs to the redemptive kingdom, can become transferred over to the common kingdom so that the goal of, for instance, art and culture becomes to redeem society. We're going to redeem the world, the community, the culture we live in by engaging in art. That's a confusion of God's purposes for these things. Or, for instance, the cultural and creational elements of the common kingdom are sometimes brought into the church. And the church is expected to engage in creational and common matters when that doesn't actually fall within the purview of the redemptive kingdom. You can probably already anticipate where I'm going with this and how it applies to the question of racial reconciliation. Let me pause again and see, are we doing all right? Everybody tracking? Zach? Yes, please.
Holy matrimony.
Yeah, I think there's a couple different ways to view that. There's a sense in which everything that we do can have a holy element to it, because we do it unto the Lord, we do it in obedience to Him and in submission to Him. But when we think about the institution of marriage, God's created man and woman to come together in marriage, it's not a holy institution. It's part of the creation in which we live. When it was created, it was not for the purpose of sanctifying husband and wife, because Adam and Eve in the garden didn't need to be sanctified. It does have a sanctifying effect for Christians after the fall, but the institution of marriage as itself is not technically a holy institution. Jack. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so I've tried to give an overview of two kingdoms theology, described the two kingdoms. One of the primary ways that people misunderstand this is they think that separating two kingdoms means that in the common kingdom, God has no place. And that's not at all what the two kingdoms theology believes. Not at all. It's a complete misunderstanding and misrepresentation. God is the king, and he is still to be followed, but he has established different rules by which we are to follow him. So I want to now look, okay, within that redemptive kingdom, what is specifically the mission and the responsibility of the church? What is the mission and responsibility of the church? I think perhaps the simplest and most direct way to answer this question is through the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Again, very familiar verses. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's a lot we could say here. I'll just touch on a couple of things. First of all, this passage helps us to understand the structure of the church. The structure of the church. How do I say that? It comes in verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is to say, Jesus is himself the head of the church. He possesses all authority. Everything that the church does comes from the authority of Jesus Christ alone. And then he delegates authority to the church. He says, okay, out of the authority that I have, I am commanding you to do this, this, and this. He delegates the authority to the local church. The church may only do those things that have been delegated to it. Only what Christ has commanded to the church may the church do. If we do something Christ has not commanded us to do, we subvert his authority. Anything outside of the bounds of what Christ has commanded, the church may not do. And as good as those things may seem, as much sense as it might make for us, if Christ has not delegated that kind of authority to the church, it is not appropriate for the church to do those things. Quite simply. So already we can see, if racial reconciliation, in this sort of institutionalized way that we've described it, if that is not part of the mission of the church, then as noble of a goal as that might be, it's not something for the church to do. So the structure of the church, we get just the beginnings of it here with Christ at the head delegating authority, and that already helps us to see that racial reconciliation church services are not a part of the mission, not a part of the responsibilities of the church. What is the mission then that is described? There's really four things that Christ commands them to do, right? Go, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Four commands that Jesus Christ gives. Now, admittedly, this is not everything in the mission of the church, but this is the heart of it. You can read through the rest of the New Testament and you find that there are other commands to engage in here. But this is the heart of it. And it helps us to see the mission of the church is spiritual in nature. It's spiritual, not cultural. He doesn't say, go out and make great works of art in order to redeem society. He says, spread the gospel and teach people to obey me. It's a spiritual mission. So, does racial reconciliation fit within these commands? Well, you have to give a careful answer to these things. On the one hand, making disciples and teaching them to observe all things Christ has commanded us does absolutely include teaching about the sin of racism. Absolutely. But the spiritual focus of the church means that it does not include social engagements of that sort. So there is a way in which these things can and should be addressed in the church as we preach against the sins that are present in racism. But to engage in social activism of that sort is outside the bounds of the church. One other similar piece to this, we as our church practice what we call the regulative principle of worship, that even in the worship of the church, we only do what Christ has commanded. And that itself ought to inform us that what the church does is restricted. And there are many things that happen in some of these racial reconciliation services that don't quite fit within that regulative principle of worship. Now let's talk about one area in particular, and you can turn, if you'd like, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How am I doing on time? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, I think we need to talk about this passage a little bit because it talks about the way that the church has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation. Well, we're talking about racial reconciliation in the church. The Apostle Paul says we have a ministry of reconciliation. Doesn't that mean that part of the mission of the church is to do racial reconciliation? Well, I think we have to look at the context a bit more closely and allow the way that these words are being used in the passage to inform how we understand them. What does this passage mean by reconciliation? Look at verse 19. So the end of verse 18 says, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This passage has an unmistakable focus on reconciliation with God. It is primarily concerned with the vertical reconciliation that takes place between God and man. Now, that doesn't mean that horizontal reconciliation has no place, but that's not the focus of this passage, and it is not directly the ministry of the church, at least not in the same way. Now, the reason I want to spend just these couple minutes on the passage is one author that I read takes this passage as his grounds for racial reconciliation. Here, I'll quote him. He says, reconciliation means we face our issues with one another, knowing that God offers grace to deal with our racial division through the power of Christ. Reconciliation means we face our issues with one another, knowing that God offers grace to deal with our racial division through the power of Christ. But doesn't this entirely miss the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And in fact, it has the potential to be a really dangerous way of understanding this passage. Because in the reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who does the work? No. God. God reconciles us to himself. God is the active agent in reconciliation. But if we make it about you and I being reconciled, who's doing the reconciliation? You and me. There's a complete difference in the one who's active, right? Verse 19 again. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's a different kind of way of thinking about reconciliation. And so this is not a passage that can be used to support the idea of racial reconciliation. The focus is on God reconciling the world to himself. Now, that surely has implications for our horizontal relationships. It absolutely does. The church should preach and teach about the need for those horizontal relationships. But that's not the same thing as having a racial reconciliation church service or organizing a racial reconciliation event as a church. So this just doesn't fall within the scope of the mission of the church or the structure and the authority that the church has, as that authority is derived from God. Let me briefly pause again for questions. Anything? We're doing okay. I think my watch is dying, so I got to stop looking at it. Otherwise, we're going to be here real long. Yeah. What's that? Famous last words, yeah. Yeah, I've got 10:02 on here, and it says 10:20. I just take it off. Just keep going. All right, so we've looked at our duties as part of the redemptive kingdom. Now let's look at our duties as part of the common kingdom. We can't ignore this either. It is our duty as members of the common kingdom to be engaged in the common kingdom. It is our obligation to follow the laws that God has laid out. And by the way, the basic laws that govern the common kingdom are the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the shorthand way of thinking about that. It is our duty to follow those laws. And that includes treating one another with honor and respect that is fitting for those who are made in the image of God. In addition, we are all under the obligation not just to abide by the laws, but to promote righteousness in our own communities within the common kingdom. It's not enough to just be there and follow the laws, but we are to be a light shining for good in our community. As we engage in the common kingdom, we are to do so to promote righteousness and goodness. I preached on this recently in Genesis chapter 20. We looked at the sort of righteous city of Gerar. We said it's just a city, but there is a certain kind of righteousness that's present within it, and we are to be active in promoting that kind of righteousness as well. Now, this is where we have to be really careful that we don't say either too little or too much. We have this open-ended command from God to be engaged in the common kingdom, to promote that which is good and righteous. It's a positive command, and there are a million and one other ways in which that could be fulfilled. There are really probably an infinite number of possibilities for how to go about carrying out that command. And so we have to be careful that we don't say too little or too much as we try to describe what that would look like. Because the truth is, it really can look very different from one person to another, and that can be okay. There are so many different ways to be promoting righteousness within the common kingdom. Even if we get as specific as righteousness with regard to racism, there's so many ways that you could do that no one can do everything. It's just impossible. You cannot do all of the things that might possibly be pursued for these things. And so we have to some extent, we have to pick and choose. Especially once you factor in all the other responsibilities we have at home, at work, in the church, wherever it might be. So, because of that, it's really not helpful or appropriate for somebody to say, well, everyone must be involved in protests or marches or fill in the blank. It's really not a helpful or profitable thing to say because that would be saying too much. It's not right for us to pinpoint a specific activity and say everyone should do this. That's saying too much. But on the other hand, we can't say too little. We must affirm and encourage those who are promoting righteousness in these ways. If we are not affirming and encouraging those who are doing these good things, we say too little. If there is a genuine problem over issues of race, and somebody forms a peaceful and lawful protest to draw attention to that injustice, we must affirm and encourage them in that. Again, notice I said that's with regard to peaceful and lawful protests, and that is certainly key. And for ourselves, we do need to avoid an apathetic stance toward issues of injustice in our own community. So while I cannot tell you what you must do, I can say that at the least, we cannot ignore these things. If there are genuine injustices, we cannot simply ignore them. And perhaps I could say this much. When it comes time to vote, if there are matters of injustice on the voting ballot, we must always vote in favor of righteousness. Perhaps that's the least that I can say. If you are a registered voter, when it comes time to vote, we must always vote in favor of righteousness. When considering political candidates, this is a worthy factor to take into consideration in a significant way. I am not somebody who promotes a one-issue approach to voting issues, but this ought to weigh heavily in our minds, matters of injustice. So, if you yourself want to go and engage in this community in some kind of racial reconciliation type of event, that's wonderful. You are free to do that. We ought to encourage you in that, but at the same time, you need to be careful that you don't put shame on others who aren't engaged in the exact same activity that you are in. But as you do those things, remember, you do it as part of the common kingdom, not as part of the church. It would be legitimate to do it as part of the common kingdom, even though it's not legitimate in the same way to do it as a church. Well, let me give a brief recap here, application just a little bit. Should we have racial reconciliation church services? No. This does not fall within the mission of the church, and much of what it would be is prohibited by the regulative principle and by the bounds of the delegated authority from Christ. Should the church be active in the community for racial reconciliation? Again, this is not quite the mission of the church as a church, although the church should be quick to preach against the sins of racism and to preach in favor of loving your neighbor. Can we, as citizens of the common kingdom, engage in racial reconciliation within our community apart from the church? Yes, we absolutely may. And at times, perhaps, we even ought to. If we are truly working against injustice, then that is a good and noble thing for us to do. So, I think this whole two kingdoms theology approach, in my own mind, it really clears up what is the mission of the church, how can we engage in these things in a lawful way. I think it's really helpful. We have just a couple minutes for any couple of questions. Okay. Lord willing, next week we want to get into some of the specifics on the way that the church ought to handle matters of race and differences of culture and those kinds of things. I suspect that's the lesson that will be most interesting. We'll see, maybe not. If you have any additional questions on these things that you would like me to try to answer, you can let me know, and I'll see if I can incorporate that into that lesson. So let's close in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you again for how clearly your word speaks about so many things. Thank you for this good creation. You created all things and you said it is good. And so it is good for us to be engaged in this kingdom, in all of the creation ordinances and institutions that we find. Thank you for culture and for government, for family, for marriage, for work, for all of these things. We ask that you would help us to righteously, actively pursue them in God-honoring ways that will help to promote righteousness in our communities. But help us also to be clear about the mission of the church and to understand we've been given a spiritual mission, a spiritual task. May we never depart from that central piece of proclaiming the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, calling saints to greater faith in Jesus Christ. May we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that you have commanded us. And may we go forth throughout the world to do these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.